The passage that I've chosen, I understand, was the passage that had already been chosen for this morning, which is quite an amazing coincidence if you believe in coincidences. So it's great to be able to come and sort of like fit in with your series, and I'm speaking on John chapter 13 and from verse 1 to 17. And it's a story that most of us would be aware of. It's one of the most popular, one of the best known stories in the New Testament. And what you have here is you've got Jesus arriving with his disciples. They've been walking along the dirty, dusty cobble streets in Jerusalem, and they arrive at this specially prepared place. Thank you so much. They arrive at the specially prepared place, and the normal custom would have been for the servant, the domestic worker, to jump up and to bring a bowl with water and to come and clean their feet. But there was no domestic worker. There was no servant present. And for all the disciples, it was a case of that's beneath us. Leave young Mark to go and do that. We're too important for that. And within that context, suddenly Jesus himself rises up. And he takes on the attire of a servant. He dons on an apron, picks up a towel and a basin, and proceeds to wash the disciples' feet one by one. Something that they were reluctant to do. And in what follows from this particular passage, particularly from verse 12 onwards, what Jesus is doing is he's trying to help his disciples understand what is involved, or what this acted parable actually represents, what it means. And we soon realize that what Jesus intends by this action of his, of washing the disciples' feet, what he intends by it is much more than washing feet. And you get a sense of that from verse 12 and verse 13. Have a look down if you've got a Bible in front of you. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." When Jesus' disciples referred to him as Lord, they did so in a customary sense. It was the way you would address your rabbi. You refer to him as Lord. It was a little bit like sir today. We use it in a customary sort of sense. But what Jesus wants his disciples to realize is that there is a deeper significance in that title. It's not just customary. There is a sense in which it's true for him at a much deeper, more profound level. He is their Lord. It's a little bit like if I was to say to you, "You call me Reverend," a term that I don't particularly like, and I discourage my people from referring to me by it, and I hope you're not offended by that. But imagine that I actually did have that title that I was referred to in those terms, and I said to you, "You call me Reverend, and that is in fact what I am. You should revere me." That's something of what Jesus is doing here, you see. "You call me Lord, and rightly so, because that is who I am. And the truth of the matter is that he is the Lord of all creation, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of all." And that makes his actions even more remarkable. Their Lord, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is the one who is washing their feet. It would be a little bit like if Prince Harry and Meghan Markle was to come and take your shoes off and your dirty socks off and begin to wash your feet. It would be highly embarrassing. I can imagine you guys saying, "Meghan, please don't wash my feet." Okay for Harry, but not Meghan. And that is something of what Jesus is doing here, and it explains the embarrassment, for example, of Peter. It's not just their rabbi, it's not just their teacher who's washing their feet, it's the King of Kings who's done it. And so the question really is, well, what is it that he has done for them? And there are a number of exchanges between Jesus and his disciples in the conversation that takes place here that helps to explain what it is that he has done for them. It's about more than just washing their feet. Like verse 7, where Jesus says this. He says, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. You've got to say, well, what's going to happen later that's going to help them to understand what he's doing now? That's going to give insight into this foot washing. What's going to happen later? And then Peter's comment, when Peter embarrassed says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I can't wash your feet, then you've got no part in me. And you've got to say, that's a little bit extreme, is it not? Just because he won't let him wash his feet. But you see, Jesus is talking about something beyond that. So what's happening? Well, the foot washing is what we would call an acted parable. It's an acted story of a spiritual reality. The washing away of the feet of the dirt from the feet of the disciples is a metaphor for the cross. That's what this is pointing to. It's pointing to that moment when Jesus would hang upon a cross and die a wretched, a miserable, and agonizing death for his people. And in that process, he would wash away the dirt, not from their feet, but away, wash away the sin from their lives. That's what it's referring to. That's what it's all pointing to. All the nonsense that we get up to, all the rubbish that we do, the pride, the selfishness, the pettiness, the criticisms, all that stuff. The I'm a victim and it's never my fault. All of that bad stuff that we are guilty of, he washes away through the cross, through his dying for us in our place. And if we don't want Jesus to wash us, well, then we can have no part in him at all. There are, of course, some people who find it embarrassing to admit to their own sinfulness, to their own shortcomings, to their own failures. They don't like the idea of acknowledging before God, yes, I have done wrong. They don't mind if we have something of a sort of one of those services where we have a confession of our sins and we say together, you know, we have sinned and erred like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices of our own hearts. They don't mind that because it's general. But when it gets to specifics, what I did yesterday was wrong. It was sinful. The way that I spoke about that other person was inappropriate. God would not be happy with me. Forgive me, Lord. Lord, I'm sorry for the attitudes of my own heart. Forgive me, because I am a miserable sinner. Some people find that very hard to do so. And if you will not ask Jesus for forgiveness, what he implies by this is you have no part in him. In the same way that he said to Peter, you have no part in me if you will not let me wash you. I remember a way back when I was called to the bedside of a lady who was on her deathbed. And to all appearances, she was in a coma. And I took the liberty of praying over her. And I began to pray, Lord, thank you because you do love every one of us. And every one of us is special in your sight. And won't you forgive me for the sins that I have committed? And as I said that, she sat up in the bed, no sin. And then she fell back down again. So I thought, this is a bit strange. So I carried on praying and then came back and said, forgive me my sin, no sin. And then she fell back and she was dead a few hours later. Incredible that even in the hour, even in the moment of dying, there are people who will refuse to acknowledge before God that I've sinned against you. I've done what is wrong in your sight. So it's not really about washing feet. It's about Jesus dying on the cross for us. That's what this is all about. Which helps to explain the comment that we looked at earlier in verse 7, where Jesus says, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. After his death and resurrection. So it's the Lord of heaven who has become our servant, and as our servant he washes away the dirt, not of our feet, but of our hearts. of our lives as he dies on the cross for us. And then from verses 14 to 15 in our passage, Jesus tells us that he has left us an example for us to follow. He has left us an example for us to follow. Now, there are some churches that take this literally and they have a regular ceremony of foot washing. Please tell me you don't have one here. Because that's not what this is about. He's not saying, I've left you an example of foot washing and I want you to regularly wash each other's feet. He's speaking here about the quality, the caliber of his love for them in dying for them on the cross, the extent of his love for his disciples and for us. It's that kind of love that he has set us as an example that we should follow. That's what he's calling us to. It's that kind of love. That kind of sacrificial, that kind of offering up of yourself kind of love. Do this, he says, in effect, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. What I want to do just in the time remaining is I just want to draw out some of the practical ways in which we can follow this example of Jesus in terms of the way we love. The example he has given us that we should go and do likewise. And the first thing that I see in this passage is an incredible humility. You see that in Jesus, our Lord, who washes our feet in effect. And if we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to do so with great humility. It needs to be a servant-heartedness with humility. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. In other words, if I did not let my position get in the way, if I did not feel that I was too important, then neither should you. And that idea of humility, of course, is something that you find throughout Scripture. It's really important in the New Testament. For example, the writings of Paul. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, Philippians chapter 2. And then, of course, there's that great, that love passage from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. So you've got so much emphasis in the New Testament on humility. And I have no doubt that you at this church at Acacia Ridge, that you have your fair share of servant-hearted, humble people. Folk who are quite prepared to make the sacrifice of teaching your children week by week, who help out in the kids' program. Folk who do not think it beneath themselves to serve in the kitchen. It's not a case of I am a director of a company, therefore you'll never find me there. No, they're there too. People praying behind the scenes for God's work to proceed. People caring for the sick. Folk providing meals for special occasions. Someone has a need and suddenly, pow, there's the solution is provided. The meal is there or whatever is required. No song and dance, nothing of aren't I wonderful, I hope you've acknowledged what I've done. None of that, great humility. And if that's true for you, then I just want you to know you are a great blessing to this particular church. Then secondly, if we're to model ourselves on Jesus' example, we need to be deliberate in the way we go about loving others. Jesus was deliberate. He set his face to Jerusalem. That was where he was going. He did not turn aside from that. He made up his mind that he was going to die for us. It was no accident. And what that means for us is that we too need to be deliberate. We need to be actively looking out for the needs of others. We need to be asking the question, what can I do to love other people who need loving? A mother is looking jaded. What can I do to help her? Maybe I could look after the kids for a while and give her a bit of a break. That family over there is doing it tough. How can I help to alleviate their difficulties? Here's a gift to see you through. You are not well, I will pray fervently for you. I've made you a meal to help you out on the occasion of the birth of your child. Different ways in which we can conscientiously, deliberately love others. And you'll find sometimes, and I'm sure it doesn't happen here, but you do find sometimes in churches people will say, I don't feel loved. People don't come and talk to me. I haven't been invited out for a coffee. And I want to say that's tragic. It's really sad. But I do want to ask you this question, if that is true of you. Have you introduced yourself to others? Have you invited somebody else around for a cup of coffee? Have you taken the first step to form a relationship with others? Building meaningful relationships is a two-way street. And we are all of us, if we are in Christ, obligated to find and look for ways in which we can love others. We need to be deliberate in loving. So love needs to be humble, love needs to be deliberate, and then love also needs to be sacrificial. And that goes without saying, doesn't it? We understand that. Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrificial death. It cost him a great deal. It was an agonizing death. Sacrificial love flows very easily off the lips of Christians, but the question is, do we do it? Do we love like that? It's not easy to put your interests aside for the sake of others, is it? It's not easy to forego certain luxuries so that we might minister to others who are in need. For many of us, the most difficult sacrifice of all is the sacrifice of time. So Vaughan Roberts talks in a book, in a speech that he gave at Keswick. He talks about relationships that are authentic and deep and meaningful, something that actually many men fail to achieve. Too busy, I suppose. And if we've made no effort to develop relationships, it should be no surprise if we don't have good relationships. And he says this, we expect to reap where we have not sown. The secret, he concludes, is if you want to have good friends, you need to be a good friend. So love needs to be humble, it needs to be deliberate, it needs to be sacrificial. And fourthly, the love of which Jesus speaks here is communal. It happens within community. It happens among us. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. And lower down in verse 34, Jesus will say this. He says, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And what Jesus is looking forward to is a time after his death and resurrection when the world will look in on us as a church and will be amazed, gobsmacked at the way in which we as Christians love one another within the community of God's people. A genuine, authentic love will be a love that acts as a witness to the world and persuades people to come to Christ. Mahaney talks about soldiers on the front line. And what he says is that he says they often experience a deep camaraderie amongst themselves. And that's because of the way in which they sacrifice themselves for each other. Soldiers will put themselves at great risk to recover their wounded. They trust each other with everything because they trust each other with their lives. The group, the unit, he says, the platoon is everything. In war, and I'm quoting, you often risk your lives to recover your wounded and your dead. In war, you often feel close enough to call each other brothers. And then one of the soldiers says this, "A part of me misses war. It's that sense of aloneness that is so debilitating. And it's that desire for connectedness, something that we all reach out for but often don't find." And maybe that is something that you struggle with. Maybe you feel lonely and you wish that you could have meaningful relationships, that you could feel connected. Well, unlike your previous minister, you don't need to enroll in the army to make lasting friendships. You can find them in the church. There are many opportunities within a church like this to develop relationships within the community of God's people. And one of the best places that I know of is within the growth group. And I know that you have growth groups here, and those are the places where I have experienced that people within the congregation grow most quickly, develop strong relationships, and are spiritually cultivated. And I don't know why more people are not involved in the growth group. The problem, of course, as I close with sermons like this, is that we listen and we maybe nod our heads in approval. Maybe we don't. Who knows? But time passes and we forget and we move on. And that may be why Jesus concludes this passage with the words in verse 17 where he says this, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be happy? Do you want to feel that your life as a Christian is meaningful and fulfilled? Well then, do what Jesus says. Act upon his words. And start loving like Jesus loved us. Humbly, intentionally, sacrificially, and communally. Amen.